Well, I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts this evening. The book of Acts, chapter 14. As we continue to look at this first missionary journey. It's always interesting to me when looking at the ministries of God, you see how so many ways He weaves together the various things that have been spoken. And we've heard a number of messages from Gethsemane and heard something of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard how Paul, in his suffering and the sufferings of the Christians, filled up the sufferings of Christ and how he suffered. We'll come to that again this evening. And now we're going to again focus our attention on this matter of tribulations and suffering as we come to Acts 14 tonight. Acts 14 is all about how the gospel begins to spread to these foreign countries. We have the gospel coming to Greek Gentiles in verses 1 through 6. The gospel coming to passionate pagans in verses 6 through 20. And now we see God's gracious gospel as it's established infant churches, these childlike churches that are going to be addressed again this evening. So follow along as I read, beginning at verse 19 to the end of the chapter, verse 28. Acts 14, beginning at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Let's once again seek God's help as we come to his word this evening. Our Father, once again, we cast ourselves upon you in the name of your beloved Son and plead with you for grace that your word would be an effective instrument made effectual by the working of the Spirit in the lives of each and every one of us here, that you would enable me to proclaim the truth in a faithful way and that we would all receive it in a believing manner. So please, Father, come by your grace and work among us for the glory of our King. And we plead in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Amen. Well, we come tonight to look at verses 21 to 28. Again, we glanced over them the last time we came to this book, but I want to come back and focus on this section in particular. And I would like for us to notice something of the performing of the work. Remember, I talked about how this chapter is about the work of God, God's gracious work as he goes forth. And the chapter reads, actually chapters 13 and 14, read like a missionary report. And I couldn't help but think about these last verses of this chapter as we had in our adult class this report given of the work of the ministry of our brother Pastor Hoffmeyer there in the Philippines, and how he had gone and the gospel was preached, and how he had seen through those labors and the labors of others, churches established of disciples, and how we saw the saints wrestling with difficulties and yet at the same time having joys, how we heard about pastors being recognized in the churches, and all of that filling us with the joy of the report of the work of God who had opened a door for faith, not to the Gentiles or the Greeks in this case, but the Gentiles, the Philippines, the Filipinos. And then I had to smile as I come to the last verse, and they spent a long time with the disciples because Pastor Hoffmeyer is back and he's spending some time with us in an extended fashion. And it's almost, as it were, fulfilling this, picturing this for us in our own life, what we have here in this chapter. But I'd like for us to consider this section in verses 21 to 28. Notice, first of all, with me, the performing of the work. We've already seen this in verse 21. They've come as far east as they're going to go on this particular journey, and they come to Derbe. And notice that it says, after they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned. The main verb in this section is they returned. This is about their going back. But before they returned, they performed the work. And as I said before, and I just emphasized just briefly here at the outset, the work was preaching the gospel, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ to sinners. And whoever wrote, Luke, who wrote this chapter, if he took it from Barnabas and Paul as they gave their report, the fact of the matter is he highlights for us over and over and over and over again the preaching of the gospel. And so I start this evening where I usually end, and that is, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not one of those who has heard of your own sin and come to recognize that you are one in need of a Savior, then the work of missions begins right now with you. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sins. And by God's grace, we pray that you would come to see your need. And that even this very night, you would cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy. And you would be like that publican and cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that you would be one who would go home tonight justified. That's where the work is. That's the work. And that's what they were performing. That's what they were doing as they went about among these Gentiles and among these pagans. But now what I want us to really consider this evening is the preserving of the work. There's the performing of the work. They preached the gospel and they made many disciples. And now they're going to return. And what we're going to see in the return is the preserving of the work. Now, in the Greek, it comes about really nicely. There's these participles that come first, and they're aorist. That's what they did. Then they return, and then there's all of this ongoing work that they're going to do in their return. And in their return, they're going to preserve the work. And so I'd have you notice, first of all, as we look at the preserving of the work, that is the work of missions, we see, first of all, purposeful visitation. Purposeful visitation. They return purposefully. They return to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. These are places that they had been, places where they had suffered, places where they had had some success, but a lot of persecution. And the writing is very clear. They went into these places in the reverse order. They went into Lystra, where Paul had been stoned. They went into Iconium, where there was the threat of their being stoned. And they went into Antioch, where they were rejected and run out of town. They did it very purposefully, because as I said before, they could have kept going east. They could have gone over the mountains and down into Tarsus, Paul's hometown, and then on over to Antioch, but they didn't. They purposefully, deliberately turned around, because as good shepherds, they knew that the work that had been done, that had been performed, needed to be preserved. And so they turned around as good shepherds to take care of those behind them. Preaching the gospel, as I said, was fundamental to the work of missions. But it's not all of the work of missions. Disciples need to be shepherded. One man pointed out that the epistle to the Galatians shows how essential such work was. That is, this work of preserving. And the book, the letter to the Galatians was written to churches, and it could very well have been that Lystra and Iconium were part of those churches because they fell into this general area called Galatia. Now go with me for a moment just over to the book of Galatians, and I want you to see why it is so necessary that they go back. Paul is going to later write this letter to this area. And he's going to write to people. Notice verse 6. He's writing to disciples, to believers. And he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Down in chapter 3 in verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So didn't I tell you the truth? How are you turning away from that? Notice chapter 4 and verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And then again in chapter 5, he says it again. You see, Paul knew that these people would turn away. He knew that there was the potential for them to go back. They needed to be shepherded. They needed to be preserved. They needed more than just to have the gospel preached to them one time. And just in case you think, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not a first generation or baby Christian. I've been at Trinity for a long time. If you glance back at chapter 2 and verse 13, you'll find out that even Barnabas was almost led or was led astray by what came to Galatia. In chapter 2 and verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy with the result that even Barnabas was carried away. Well, so, brethren, there's nobody who is exempt from what we're going to look at tonight and the needs and the things that are going to be set forth tonight. We all need this. We all need, as Paul said, for what he wanted to do for them. He wanted to take care of his children with whom he had labored, or for whom he had labored, until Christ be formed in them. And that's my passion as I come to this passage tonight, that Christ be formed in each one of you. I'm glad that you have believed the gospel. I'm glad that you are disciples of Jesus Christ. The passage we're going to look at describes various things that each of us needs to understand in order to continue and to see that work which was performed, preserved. And so we've looked at the purposeful visitation. We come secondly to the spiritual fortification. Spiritual fortification. Turn with me. Look back now to verse 22 of Acts chapter 14. Verse 22, of all the verses in Acts chapter 14, verses 22 and 23 are probably the two most commonly looked at and most familiar verses. We read in verse 22 that when they returned, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. First thing we see in this verse is that as Paul and Barnabas went back, they were engaged in spiritual fortification. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples. The word to strengthen here is unique to the book of Acts. It's used in chapter 15 twice, speaking of encouraging and strengthening the brethren or strengthening the churches. It's used in chapter 18. Luke uses it, strengthening all the disciples. That doesn't necessarily help us understand, well, what does the word mean? How do you strengthen a soul? What does it mean to strengthen a soul? Well, it's a similar word without the initial prefix. I'm sorry for the Greek. I do love the language, but you got to understand here that I'm not just pulling words just to grab some words that sound good like what I want to say, but it's basically the same Greek word without the prefix on it. And it's the word that means to be confirmed, to be established, to be strengthened. It's a word which means to be resolute. We heard of this word not too long ago. Really, it wasn't that long ago when we were in Luke chapter 9. Do you remember Luke chapter 9? Listen to these words from Luke chapter 9. Jesus said to him, to Peter, "Do not hinder him, for he who is against is not against you, is for you." And then it says, and it came about, verse 51, this transition verse in the book of Luke, and it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, speaking of Jesus, that he, Jesus, resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's the word. That's the Greek word. Think of Jesus' face set to go to Jerusalem. Think of our Savior and his face set like flint, determined, purposed, resolute, committed, established. I am not going to be turned aside. This is where I'm going. This I must do. That's the word. He says this is what we need to do for the disciples. We need to get them to be established, confirmed, fixed, resolute. Because as we sing frequently and as we read in the book of Galatians, we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. And these disciples came to birth in an environment and under circumstances which were not necessarily really conducive, we would say conducive for their persevering. Because there was opposition to the teachers. There were false teachers who came in and twisted the teaching that they received immediately as they were receiving it even. And so that's the context in which they believed. And so Paul recognizes and Luke records for us that when they went back to establish and to work for spiritual fortification, to establish a resoluteness in the souls, not just an external behavior, a resoluteness of soul, spiritually fortified individuals who could stand. Well, how do you spiritually fortify a soul? I mean, I can fortify cereal with vitamins. I can fortify a building with reinforced concrete or some other structural, you know, support. But how do you do that for the spirit? How do you do that for a soul? Well, Luke tells us about what Paul and Barnabas did. It says they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And this participle follows on the next one as though to try to explain it. And so here we have spiritual reinforcement. So if we had, scriptural reinforcement. We had spiritual fortification, and here we have scriptural reinforcement. The disciples needed to be encouraged to remain in the faith. Now, this word encourage is a word which can be used to talk about exhorting, encouraging in a kind, gentle way, coming alongside, walking with the person who's weak-kneed, or saying that cheering word. You know, it's the person standing on the side at the end of that 26-mile marathon, and they're just standing there. They haven't run anything, but they're saying, "Go, go, go, go!" That's encouragement. That's parakaleo. It's also the person that says, "Get up!" when you fall down. You know, "Oh, come on, get up. You're okay." Right? It could be that kind of encouragement. It covers all these kinds of words. And so this is what they were doing. They were encouraging them. They were speaking these kinds of words to them, admonishing them, exhorting them. But in particular, exhorting them to continue. Not to keep running, in one sense, but to continue. The word to continue means to dwell. It's what you told your son or your daughter, "Sit there. Stay there. I'm going to be right back. Don't move." That's what they were saying to them. We're seeking to fortify them, to reinforce them, to stay put, to stay in a particular place. Again, here's a word that Luke uses. He likes to pick words. He makes up words or he adds these words that he only uses. And this is one of those. It's only used by him or very infrequently outside of this book. But he uses this word to describe Paul staying in Rome. And he stayed in the same house for 2 years. Right? So he stayed, and the prisoner, he couldn't really go anywhere. He stayed. That's the word. I want you to stay there. but used in a couple of other negative passages, it describes people who didn't stay. The people of Israel who didn't stay committed to the covenant, but turned away. Or in Galatians, he says the curse comes to the one who doesn't stay in all the law. But Paul here, Luke here is recording what Paul was doing, and Paul and Barnabas were saying, we want to encourage you, we want to exhort you, we want to tell you, admonish you, stay put. Don't move from here. Persevere where you're sitting. I'll let that illustration, I'll let that one go. It just came to my head, let it go. Where did he want him to stay? Where did he want them to stay? Notice what it says. In the faith. It's not talking about their subjective feeling of faith so much, though that comes into play, but it's the faith. Stay put in the faith. This is what Elymas or Elymas sought to turn the proconsul away from. The magician was opposing Paul and Barnabas, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, that is, from the gospel, from the truth about Jesus Christ, from the truth about who he was and his need for a Savior. And so this is where he wants him to stay. It's to stay in the faith, in this gospel, in this truth. Some of you may have already thought of probably the classic passage for this. It's talking about the faith, and that's Jude chapter 1 or Jude verse 3. Jude verse 3, Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." The faith, it was a package of truth. It was given to them. It had been passed on by the apostles to these people, and that they knew what it was. It had boundaries. It had substance. It had concepts, ideas they were supposed to hold on to. They weren't supposed to move from those things. Later, the writer of Jude writes, says to keep themselves, they're to build themselves up, in the most holy faith. They're to continue to build upon this foundation, this apostolic gospel truth that they had been given. Well, again, we heard about this from Pastor Hoffmeyer from the book of Colossians. What was the big problem in Colossae? Paul keeps coming back to it. What is it? Christ is enough. We just Christ. Not Christ plus this, not Christ plus that. No mystery religions, no Jewish regulations. It's Christ. And so Paul says to the Colossians, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, was made a minister. So here's what he's saying. He says, you know what? How do you fortify a soul? You give it scriptural instruction. Scriptural reinforcement. You say, there's the truth. Stand there. Don't leave there. Stand there. Remember what you've heard. Keep what you have heard. It might sound like this. We don't know exactly what they said. We don't know all that they said, but this probably sounded something like this. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. I gave you the truth. Keep it. Hold to it. Stand on it. Or something like we might read in the book of Colossians. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. This is the kind of exhortation, admonition that I envisioned was coming from the Apostle Paul. You got the truth. You got it from us. Don't let these people push you off of that. Don't let these people distract you from that. Don't let these people twist that. Don't leave this. We gave you the basics. We gave you the foundation. We gave you the truth in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Stand there. So in other words, what they did when it says that they went back encouraging them to continue in the faith? They did some more preaching. They did some more preaching. Now, you're all going to think I'm supporting myself with this. I'm not. But if you look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 32, we see these words used again. Acts 15 and verse 32. We're going to come to them, in a Lord willing, in the future time. But it says, "And Judas and Silas, they went along with Barnabas and Paul as they went back to Antioch after being in Jerusalem. Judas and Silas, also prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened them." There's those same words. "Encouraged and strengthened the brethren," notice, with a lengthy message. They went back and they preached a long time on this because you got to get this. Right? So it was preaching. It was the preaching of the Word of God, the coming with the truth, with lots of words, literally. Or we could hear the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. "Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." Yes, you're established, but I'm going to keep telling you. I'm going to keep telling you. Purposeful visitation for the purpose of spiritual fortification by means of scriptural reinforcement. They went back and they preached to them some more. Stay there. But then that was added to that was this substantial, what I'm calling substantial realism. We do know one thing that they said. We don't know all that they said. But we do know one thing they said because Luke records it for us. It says, "They went back strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Luke highlights one of the exhortations, one of the encouragements, one of the words that were pronounced to them. Maybe they said it several times, but they knew they needed to hear this because they grew up in a context where there was persecution. And they needed to hear that it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And Derek Thomas, very apropos, says this: "Apparently, they did not encourage them by giving them some kind of apostolic assurance centered on the doctrine of eternal security or divine preservation. Rather, they couched their encouragement in words that demanded a continuing response on the part of the believers. Their exhortation was more of the nature, 'He that endures to the end will be saved,' rather than, 'No one can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus.' Both are true and both are helpful." But you see what Luke focuses on? He focuses on this statement that highlights tribulations. Probably they were saying, and I go on with Derek Thomas's comments, probably they were saying that these Christians should persevere in the demonstration of those characteristics that corroborate regeneration. They are to live lives of self-denial and prayer. They must not forsake the means of grace, study of the Scriptures, prayer, and assembling of themselves together on the Lord's Day, and so on. So he says you've got to live a life that's born out of these things that you're hearing. The doctrine is going to produce, should produce, godly living. I want to give you some substantial realism then as to how that actually happens. Now notice where Paul puts his finger. He says, "through many tribulations." Boom. That's what I want to point on. That's what I set my finger on. I want to set my finger on this painful point. On this painful reality, life is marked by tribulations. Squeezing, pressing, painful circumstances. And can you imagine Paul maybe holding his hand up or turning his back at this point and say, "You see that bruise where that stone hit me? You see that mark left over from where I was mistreated? You see those things? This is what I'm talking about. I know what I'm talking about." When writing to Timothy in his second letter, Paul talks about this time in Lystra and in Antioch and in Iconium. He talks about persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. You remember what God told Paul when he called him to the ministry. Remember clear back to Acts chapter 9 and what he said? One of the things that God told Ananias about Paul is he says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And then later in Acts 20, we're going to read that Paul heard this, that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Paul's life, one man described as a protracted dying. It says everywhere he turned around, he was constantly being persecuted, constantly going through trial, constantly being afflicted. He says, I don't want you to be unaware. He's saying to these brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. This is what the Christian life is like. It's marked by tribulation, by pressures, by pain, by affliction. It's marked by anguish of heart. It's marked by many tears. This is what the Christian life is like. This is what it means to be a disciple. Here is some substantial realism as you take up to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think I'm calling you to an easy road. This isn't just for the missionaries who are doing cross-cultural work, he's saying. But then notice again the text, verse 22. And that through many tribulations. Many. He says, not only puts his finger on this hot point, and I can still remember going to a chiropractor once, and I had a spot in the middle about the fifth vertebrae down, and every time he would touch it, it was like he was just driving his finger right through the back. What are you doing? Stop that. Just that pain, it's like that point, that pressure point, that point at which this is the point where it hurts. This is what I'm going to push on. You know what I'm going to push on? It's not just here. It's here, and it's here, and it's here, and it's here. There's many of these things. This is what the Christian life is like. He says, here's some substantial realism. This is a fact. There are physical pains and tribulations that come with being a Christian. There are emotional pains and struggles. One having to hate father and mother, sister and brother, in comparison to their love for Christ. You don't think that's difficult at times? For some, that's very painful. To stand for Christ and to have to be persecuted or mocked. Many tribulations. Many pains that come in this world. Extensive tribulations, extensive pain. And Paul's not done yet, for they say, through many tribulations we must enter. We must. It's not just a possibility, it is a necessity. We must go through these kinds of things in the process of living for the Lord Jesus Christ. We must, we will, of necessity. Peter put it this way, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. He doesn't just say you've had various trials. He says, I want to give you some substantial realism. They're actually going to hurt. You're going to be distressed by them. Paul says we were distressed to the point of thinking we were going to die in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That's how much pressure he faced and the difficulties that he faced. He said there are going to be times when you just feel like it isn't worth going on. It's just too painful. It's too difficult. It's too hard. Paul says, through many tribulations we must enter. This is the way you do it. This is the only way. The road is narrow and compressed and pressing. That's the Christian way, he's saying. And they need to hear this lest they had some idea, some cotton candy idea that somehow following Jesus was going to make everything better. And it was going to make everything easy, and it was going to make everything joyful. It says they went on rejoicing in the Holy Spirit at the end of chapter 13, but it was a context of joy in the midst of tribulation and pain and suffering. Rutherford writes in The Loveliness of Christ, "God has called you to Christ's side. And if the wind is now in His face, you cannot expect to rest on the sheltered side of the hill. The greatest temptation out of hell is to live without trials." Is it the lie of hell to say Christians don't have trials? You can't be a Christian because you're going through trials. Faith grows more with the sharp winter storm in its face. Grace withers without adversity. William Whittaker, another Puritan, said, "The only true comfort of life consists in living communion with God. It is His presence that fills heaven with its glory, and it is His presence that fills every condition with all its sweetness. The way to heaven is no smooth or easy way." And one final quote from another man who I think understood what was being said here. He says, "It is not only that in point of fact tribulation happens to lie between Christians and their rest. It has been placed there by deliberate design by a wise and loving Father in order that by passing through it they may be prepared for a rest beyond." We must, through many tribulations, enter. And you notice that word, "we"? Paul's saying no exclusions here. I'm not excluded. Barnabas isn't excluded. Not one of you in Lystra is excluded. Not one of you in Iconium is excluded. If he were preaching here, he'd say not one of you in Montville, not one of you in New Jersey is excluded. Not one. There are no exceptions. We all face these kinds of afflictions. We're all on this voyage together, marked by a sea, on a sea that's marked by difficulty and pain and suffering. That's a substantial realism from an apostle. But I'm not done, because he's not done. For he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God here is not coming into saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God here is the end. The ultimate dwelling with God in glory. Resting in His presence, blessed by His outpouring of His grace, of seeing Him face to face, as it were, seeing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, no more sin, no more pain, no more tribulation. That's where we're headed. You see, there is a note here at the end, or there's a note in all of this of hope. Through these things, by means of these things, these trials, these tribulations, these things we can see are producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond what we can compare to anything we can have in this world. We will enter into the kingdom, meaning all of these trials are only temporary. They're not eternal. There will come an end. Arnaud, again, says this. He says, "You never read of an unsaved person passing through their sufferings, or of a saved, or of the saved in Christ passing through their joy." In one case, it is a passing through joy, that is, the pleasure of sin. See, the worldling, they don't pass through their sufferings, they pass through their joy. They live in suffering. But for the Christian, for the disciple, we pass through tribulation into the joy of our Lord. As certain as he came out to seek, those whom he finds shall go in. The captain of our salvation will bring many sons into glory. Narrow is the gate, compressed is the way, but it leads somewhere, brethren. It leads to life. The kingdom of God, the captain of our salvation, will bring us into that glorious rest. He will bring all of his sons, not just some of them, all of his sons to glory. Yes, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Yes, we are those who are fighting our way. And there are enemies for us to fight. But there is a kingdom to be won, a kingdom to be entered. Just the other night, we were visiting one of the brethren and read from Spurgeon's Only a Prayer Meeting. This is my hardback copy. Can't find it anymore. Only a Prayer Meeting, and this is the last chapter of his section on Only a Prayer Meeting. He says, "Conversing just now with an elder of the church, I remarked that he must be somewhere about 75. And he replied, 'I am 82. That, I replied, is a good old age. Yes, said he, it is. And then he cheerfully nodded his head and added, "We shall get home. We shall get home." And so we shall, brothers. So we shall, sisters. In chorus, we will take up our brother's words and say, "We shall get home. We shall get home." Besides, my brethren, we have already come far on the road, and therefore we shall get home. Considering our many temptations and trials and the evils of our nature, we are bound to praise the Lord with our whole hearts because we have been preserved unto this day. Our life in the future can hardly be more full of miracle than the past has been. Why should we suppose that the Lord will stay his hand? We shall get home, for others have done so, who were once at our side, traveling the same path. We asked them as they departed from us how they hoped to reach their journey's end, and they told us that all their hope rested upon sovereign grace. What less or what more do we rest in? That grace which has secured to them a safe journey will secure the like to us. Why should it not? We shall get home, brethren. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We shall get home. However painful, however difficult, however dark, we shall get home. Every one of us. None will be lost. None will be left behind. None will be cast off. Every one of God's children will make it safely home. And that's how he encouraged. That's how he reinforced their souls with those scriptural promises of heaven, of God's grace. That's how they spiritually fortified their souls when they came back along the way with some substantial realism, not playing head games, not just saying, "Just look at the end, it'll all be great in the end." No, there is difficulty now. Now, he doesn't tell us, but there's also many things that, many promises of him being with us. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We know that from the scriptures as well. There's other encouragements there, but this one, All of this is leading to that. We shall get home. Here is our hope. Here is our comfort. Here is our confidence. Do you have that confidence? I know many of you are going through trials. Some of you, I may not even know all the trials you're going through. Some of you, I do. I know something of the darkness of the soul that you wrestle with on a daily basis. Or the pain that you're suffering and the difficulty that you have in your family, or in your finances, or in your health. And your Father knows all that too. And as a matter of fact, every one of those has been put in the way for you purposefully to get you home, to enter into the kingdom of God. For they're there because you must enter through that way and that way only. They're designed specifically for you. They're not designed for me, or they would be in my way, but they're not in my way. Your tribulations are yours. Mine are mine. But the encouragement that is in all of this is that it's not by chance. It's not just the way it has to be. It's designed purposefully to get you safely home. Remember what we heard this morning? I love that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. It was designed for him. It was designed to deal with pride, to keep him from being proud. It was designed to make him pray. 3 times I prayed. It was designed to show him it was all of grace. I am what I am by the grace of God. It was designed to make him, bring him closer to his Savior and to rest and depend upon his Savior. That thorn was not just because it was part of the world. It was designed by a Savior, by a God, a Father, who knew exactly what Paul needed to get him through into the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And that's what he's doing for us. Purposeful visitation by careful pastors, spiritually fortifying, scripturally reinforcing, substantially giving realism. But then notice what he does after that. It says he speaks about the spiritual leadership. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. He says, you know what? You need leadership. You need shepherds. You need these to help you on your way to heaven. And so spiritual leadership is established within every church. The church was there, and spiritual leaders were chosen and placed in every single church. According to each church, leadership was appointed. A stretching forth of the hand, probably a recognition by the congregation, and then appointed by the apostles, much like is found in Acts chapter 6 for deacons. But don't miss this point. The point is they're given to get them safely to heaven. They're given to help them get into the kingdom of God. Within the church, this is the context in which that perseverance takes place. This is the context in which that encouraging takes place. This is the context in which that strengthening of souls takes place. It's within the church, with spiritual leaders to guide and direct them till they grow up, until they mature to the fullness of what it is to be Christ-like. I don't know about you, but I read that and I say, I don't know that I'd want to be called as a pastor in one of those congregations. I mean, they've just been birthed. The apostle has just come through with this brand new gospel message that had never been heard before. And he's passed through. He was beaten up when he came through. He was hated when he came through. Now he's passed back through. And he points me to be a shepherd. And they appointed elders in every church, so plural. I'd be scared witless. I am scared witless to be in that position. But then notice what he does. He says, with prayer and fasting, it commended them to the Lord. You see, because ultimately what's going to make any one of us be able to persevere? It's not because we are strong of faith or we read our Bible every day or we do all these. Ultimately, it's not because of that, but it's because the Lord keeps us. He says he commended them to the Lord. He put them, as it were, in the hands of the Lord. He said, what better place could they be but in the hands of the shepherd to care for them, to enable them, to fulfill their role as shepherds, to enable the people to stand firm, to stay put in the faith, to persevere to the end. Why? Because the great shepherd is overseeing his church. This is ultimately what's taking place here. Because remember what it said at the end in their report. They began to report all the things that God had done with them. And what God begins, God will complete. What a gracious, glorious God we have. So brethren, as you go through this life and it's marked by trials, it's marked by difficulties as you walk close to the Savior and you find yourself in enemy fire because you're there by the King. Know that you're in the right way. Those trials and those tribulations are not signs that you've made a mistake. They are emblems and marks that you're in the path on the way to the kingdom of God. And so be strong, strengthen yourself in the most holy faith, stand firm in the faith, do lay hold of the truth, don't let go of Christ, stand on these things, read your Bible, be in the place where the Scriptures are being opened up, remain in the faith, don't be rocky ground, that when the trials come, it shrivels up and you look somewhere else or you flee away from those trials. Those trials are designed to drive you to the Savior, not from Him. And trials in the end will bring you the hope, the result or the goal of your hope, or the end of your hope, that you will enter into the kingdom of God. May God help us to encourage one another and to build one another up and be a means of strengthening one another. May God help us to make it all safely to the end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the realism of your word. Help us to grow by what we've heard this day. What a Savior we have. What a glorious Savior we have, who is willing to suffer, willing to take that cup and drink it to the very last drop. Thank you, Father, for the evidence that your grace is yet very much at work and throughout the world, as we heard even this morning in the adult class. Thank you, Father, that you are still saving sinners. And Father, please grant that your grace, by your grace, you would keep each one of us. Keep us through the trials, that we might enter in, that we will enter in to your kingdom at last. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.